With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
You know, in a lot of ways, fear has gotten a bad rap. It's rarely seen in a positive light. And rightly so, throughout the Bible, we are repeatedly and continuously told to not have fear. Fear not, be not afraid. That is the regular drumbeat of the Word of God. And yet here we are told to fear the Lord. When Christ was first conceived within Mary's womb, God had to dispatch the angel Gabriel to come tell Joseph, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife." And yet here we are told to fear the Lord. On the night of Christ's birth, the angel told the shepherds on the hillside, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all people." But here we are told to walk in fear, the fear of the Lord. In Matthew 14, when Jesus walked on the water, the disciples saw him coming, reasoned in their mind that it was a ghost, and the Son of God said, "Be not afraid, it is I." And yet here we are told to be fearful of the Lord. In Matthew 28, when the women searched for the crucified body of the Lord, the angel at the empty tomb said, "Do not be afraid. For I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified," and yet here we are told to fear the Lord. In 2 Timothy 1, we are reminded that God has not given you a spirit of fear, yet here we are told to fear the Lord. And not only are we admonished and instructed to fear the Lord, but we are actually told that this is the entrance into what it means to be a disciple of Christ. This is discipleship 101. This is pre-K of Christian maturity. The most basic and fundamental rudimentary issue of walking with God, that the fear of the Lord is the very beginning, ground level, point of origin. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In fact, in this book of wisdom, in which we learn to walk in the way of wisdom, there are at least 14 different references to the fear of the Lord. If you note takers, and I hope that each of you would consider doing so, I encourage you to get your pen or your pencil ready, because one of the things a preacher needs to do when he preaches on one verse from the Bible, to make sure that I don't just impose my thoughts on the text, I'm going to give you more scripture than in an otherwise sermon when we're walking through a book of the Bible, because I want to take the whole counsel of the Word of God and turn it to point on Proverbs 1 and verse 7. And the book of Proverbs speaks frequently of the fear of the Lord. For example, notice Proverbs 10 verse 27, "The fear of the Lord will prolong your days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened." That is, walking in the fear of the Lord could even have a literal, physical blessing and benefit to your life, in part because you won't do crazy, dumb stuff that could otherwise take your life. Proverbs 14, 27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to help you depart from the snares of death." Well, what does it mean to walk in the fear of the Lord? Three things that I want to call your attention to from many passages in the Bible. Note with me, first of all, we must see God rightly. Imagine that you are standing toe-to-toe, face-to-face, even nose-to-nose with the heavyweight boxing champion of the world. And you, sir, said, "I ain't scared of nothing." Well, you need your eyes checked. If there's no reverential fear, no respect for what you face and in whose presence you stand, you're not seeing rightly. Daniel 11:32 says that the people who know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. I think some of us today would do well to have our hearts open, our ears open, and our eyes open to a new identity of our God. Proverbs 9 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy, the beginning of understanding." We need to see God rightly. You know, identity theft is a major problem in the United States. In fact, last year, the Federal Trade Commission received 2 times the number of complaints as the year before. And just 3 days ago, a major newspaper in New York State reported that identity theft in the Empire State was up by 86% in 2020 over 2019. But I am convinced that the number one target of identity theft is God Himself. False gods, powerless, impotent idols, wear the name of our Heavenly Father, bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are not the God of Scripture. They are not the Christ of the Bible. I think today, to fear the Lord, we must first see God rightly. Now, if we see Him for who He is, I think there are 3 things we will inevitably notice. First is His position. The Bible says in our text, the fear of the Lord. And your Bible should take that word Lord and render it with all 4 capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is more than just a name. That speaks of a title. My name is Mike, but my title, my position is husband, father, pastor, child of God. And this word Lord speaks of who God is and where God is. I heard about 2 little boys. They were always causing trouble in the Sunday school. And so the teacher took them to the pastor's office. These 2 little 7-year-old boys, and the pastor decided he would divide and conquer. So he set one of them out in the lobby and brought the other one into his office. And he said, Johnny, do you know where God is? He thought, well, if I could remind him that God sees everything he's doing in that Sunday school class, that'll make him behave. Johnny, do you know where God is? And Johnny didn't answer. Johnny, do you know where God is? And Johnny didn't answer. Pastor said, Johnny, I'm going to ask you a 3rd time. You better answer me, son. Do you know where God is? And Johnny jumped up out of his seat, ran out the door and down the hall, started yelling to little Jimmy. He said, run, Jimmy, run. God is missing, and they think we took him. Beloved, you know that God is not missing. We know where He is. And if you see Him rightly in His position, you'll find Him high and lifted up and seated upon His throne. Psalm 47, verse 8 declares that God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. Psalm 55, 19, God sits enthroned from ancient times. That is, He's on His throne and He's always been there. Revelation 7:10, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Revelation 19:4, the 24 elders and 4 living creatures bow down and worship God who sits on the throne. In his prophecy, Isaiah said that the Lord sits enthroned between and above the cherubim. That is, God sits enthroned above the angels. The psalmist was so moved by the words of Isaiah that twice he says the same thing, that the Lord is enthroned above the angels. We do well in our church, listen to me now, we do well when we sing, Behold our God seated on His throne. And the only response is, come let us adore Him. If you see God rightly, you'll see Him on His throne, His position. But this word Lord speaks also of His power, the power of Almighty God. The hymn writer said, I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at His command, and all the stars obey. Beloved, let us be reminded today when we come to God's house and we sing to and about our God, we're talking about a God who has the power to create everything from nothing. A God who has the power to scoop into the dust of the earth, fashion a man, and breathe into his very nostrils the breath of life, and man can become a living soul. Who has the power to part Red Seas and stall up Jordan rivers. Who can knock over Canaanite walls and make the sun stand still. I'm talking about a God who can make donkeys to speak and axe heads to float. Who can make blindness flee and leprosy be cleansed. And who can open the ears of the deaf, but of course his greatest power is the power to forgive sin and to transform a wicked, vile rebel against heaven into a blood-bought, sins-forgiven, life-transformed child of God. Jesus speaks of this truth and connects it to the fear of God. In Matthew 10, verse 28, the Savior said, "And do not be afraid of those who can kill the body." Boy, aren't we afraid of people who can kill the body? And rightly, reasonably so. That's why we've got locks on the doors. That's why we've got alarms on the window. That's why you've got Mr. Smith and his brother Wesson by the nightstand. Jesus says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him." Capital H, he's talking about God himself. You ought to have a reverential respect, a holy fear, and a God-ordained dread of him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Why should we fear God? Because of his power and his position. I remember the first time I was ever called to the principal's office. I was only called to the principal's office one time in my whole school career because of trouble. But when I was in the second grade, I got called to the principal's office. It really had something to do with representing the second grade of our school in the countywide spelling bee. I knew that's why I'd been called to the principal's office. I knew that it wasn't bad news, but I still went with my knees were shaking and my voice was trembling because Mr. Ralph West, our principal, was a veteran of World War II. And he had been injured in his hand, and he had a little crooked middle finger that he couldn't extend all the way. And when we'd be in the lunchroom at the Parker Mathis Elementary School and we'd get too loud, he would stand up and he would just hold his hand out like this. He'd start waving it over the cafeteria, and a hush would fall over the room. We were scared to death of Mr. Ralph West. News was that he had murdered little children and buried them behind his desk. Now, boys and girls, that's not true. That's not true. That was just a little joke. But I went in his office, and he called me in, and I said, hello, Mr. Stone, my name is Ralph West. You called me to your office? Why? Because of his power and his position. How much more should we walk in a reverential fear of our great, high, holy God? His position, his power, we should fear him also because of his perfections. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now notice that I use the word perfections in the plural. This is a theological usage of the word that describes all of the attributes of God. Theologians of yesteryear would often refer to God's attributes, his characteristics, as his perfections. For example, they would say one of God's perfections is that he is faithful. Another of God's perfections is that he is righteous. Another of God's perfections is that he is eternal. One of God's perfections is that he is vengeful. And one reason that the older theologians would use this word perfection to describe every individual attribute of God is they rightly and properly understood that every one of God's characteristics is perfect in and of itself. Now, if you listen to a lot of modern-day preachers, you'll get the idea that God needs all of these different attributes in order to be balanced. For example, you'll hear preachers say, "Man, we know that God is holy, but thank God he's also loving," as if his love is needed to balance out his holiness. "God is righteous and vengeful, but oh, thank God he's gracious and merciful." All of that is true, but not in the sense that we need God's grace and mercy to balance out or somehow mitigate his wrath, his vengeance, and his holiness. God's wrath is perfect all by itself. God's vengeance is blameless by itself. God's anger is sinless and without guile all by itself. And God's love is perfect all by itself. He doesn't need some wrathful characteristic to keep his love from causing him to condone sin and wickedness. Every aspect of God's character is absolutely perfect. The story is told of a little boy who was feverishly drawing in the playroom. His mother came in and said, "Son, what are you drawing?" He said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." She said, "Son, you can't draw a picture of God. Nobody's ever seen God. Nobody knows what God looks like." He said, "They'll know what he looks like when I get through with my picture." And I hope in the last 10, 12 minutes or so that you've gotten a renewed, clarified picture of the God that Christians say we serve. He's seated on the throne above the universe. None rivals him. His power is unmatched and unparalleled. None can topple him from his throne. And everything that he does, everything that he says, everything that he thinks, every aspect of his character is totally and completely perfect. I've had the occasion to preach in front of some of my preaching heroes. Maybe preaching on the program at a Bible conference, and some well-known, nationally prominent preacher would be preaching next, and he sat there and listened to me as I preached, and to be in the presence of one that I respected and esteemed and admired so much caused me to have a holy dread. How much more, how much greater should we walk in the fear of a high, holy, perfect, blameless God? To walk in the fear of God, first, you need to see God rightly. Secondly, we must seek God respectfully. This word fear is certainly in reference to what we would call dread, terror, or being afraid. But it is also rightly rendered in the context of having respect and reverence. It means that you hold someone in high regard and esteem because you understand who they are and what they have done and what they can still yet do. For example, if you were driving around in the aftermath of a storm and you came across a downed power line, you thought that may be a live power line, you're going to deal with it in a way because you're afraid of it, because you respect it, because you understand what it could do. And that right, rational fear changes how you deal with it and how you approach it. And by the way, in the case of a down power line, that means you don't approach it at all. We ought to approach God and seek His face with reverence and with respect. How, Pastor? Well, first of all, in the way you behave. I'm talking about our actions, the things we do, how we live. Yesterday afternoon, no doubt because of my study in this principle all week long, someone sent me a text message. It was somebody in another state, sent me a text message that was a criticism of another pastor. I agreed with the criticism, and I just instinctively, boy, our phones help us just act out in the flesh instantly, don't they? I instinctively got out my phone, and I started to put one of those thumbs up on it. A high, holy, perfect God is watching what I do with my phone. And oftentimes when today's preacher talks about what you're doing with your phone, our minds go somewhere completely different, and that's true too. God is even concerned about the sarcastic little text messages sent to a friend. And the fear of God should cause us to walk and watch the way that we behave. In Acts 10:22, Cornelius was known as a just man who fears God. I ask you today, would anyone describe you as one who obviously fears God? I read recently about a school teacher that was retiring early, going to take a completely different profession. Someone asked her why, and here's how she responded. She said, "The problem is fear. The teachers are afraid of the principals are afraid of the superintendents are afraid of the board is afraid of the parents, and the parents are afraid of the children, but the children, they're not afraid of anybody." Now, I know that is not a universal truth for all parents and children everywhere, but it is certainly true on the whole of today's American culture. And the reason is you don't have a right view of the holiness of God. Paul described the depravity of the unconverted, the unsaved person. And in Romans 3, verse 18, he said, here's the problem. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul, like a good Bible teacher, was actually just quoting from his Bible, the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalm 36, verse 12, there is no fear of God before his eyes, the lost man's eyes. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. This is the man or woman that has a tendency to say, "Preach it, Brother Mike. They sure do need to hear it." Yeah, they do. And so do I. And so do you. That walking in a reverential fear of God should not merely change the way that the world behaves, that your teenager behaves, your spouse behaves. It ought to change the way that you behave and the way that I behave. One poet of ancient Persia once said, "I fear God, and next to him, I chiefly fear him who fears God not." Did you catch that? I fear God, and next to fearing God, the person of whom I'm most afraid is the person that does not fear God. And this lack of faithfulness is rooted in a lack of fear. This lack of righteousness is based in a lack of reverence. Hebrews 4:13 warns us that there's no creature hidden from the sight of God, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must answer. This is why one writer commenting on the fear of God, listen to this, this is not on the screen, but listen to it. "The fear of God is the continual awareness that I'm in the presence of a holy, just, and almighty God, and that every thought, word, action, and deed is open before him and is being judged by him." Solomon connects the fear of God to righteousness, and in Proverbs 16:6, the scripture says, "The fear of the Lord keeps one away from sin." I love the little story of the teenage girl. She was being tempted by her peers to dishonor God and disobey her parents. And taunting her, one of her supposed friends said, "What's the matter? You afraid your daddy will hurt you if you do it?" She said, "No, I'm afraid I will hurt my daddy." The fear of God should manifest itself in the way we behave. But if we're to seek God respectfully, it'll also show up in the worship we bring. In the worship we bring. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I ask you today, how do you approach the issue of worship? Did you rush casually, flippantly? I'm not talking about physically. You may have rushed in here because you're running late, but I mean spiritually. Did you casually, flippantly rush into the presence of God? I remind you that the first time the word holy ever appears in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. Moses saw the bush that was burning and not being consumed, and he did what we would have done. He turned aside to see this strange thing, and the voice that came out of the burning bush, said, first thing that was said was, "Don't come near here." Take those sandals off your feet. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. You see, those sandals, those shoes, the feet, typified and symbolized the walk, the behavior, the lifestyle. And God Himself said to Moses, if you think you're going to come into my presence and live, there's got to be a radical transformation on your end. And by the way, that's why we thank God for the cross, because none of us is worthy to come into a right relationship and fellowship with God except for the fact that God cleanses us by the blood of the cross of His Son. That is, the fear of God should transform the worship that we bring. For example, in Psalm 5, verse 7, the Bible writer says, "As for me, by your abundant grace, I will enter your house." Boy, there's a sermon right there. "And at your holy temple, I will bow in fear before you." Notice the first way the fear of God challenges this Old Testament worshiper is it causes him to come to the house of God. In response to the abundant mercy of God, he says, "I will enter your house." But not just that he comes, notice how he comes. He comes with an awareness that he doesn't deserve to be there. But he's only there by the grace and the mercy of God. A.W. Tozer, the great theologian, writes that no one can know the true grace of God who has not first known the fear of God. And this psalmist comes with an awareness that he doesn't deserve to be worshiping God. He comes with an acknowledgement of who he has come to worship. That's why he says, "I'm going to bow down in fear before you." And he comes with an adoration that is internal but shows up externally. This fear of God is not relegated to the heart, the mind, or the soul. It shows up externally. It's something that others can see. I recognize it may not look like a vibrant clap. It may not look like a lifting of hands, but it will look like something other than this. Such a person doesn't need a change of emotion. Such a person doesn't need a change of attitude. Such a person needs a new glimpse of God, because that will transform the way that you seek Him, and the way you behave, and the worship that we bring, and thirdly, in the word that we believe. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. From Solomon's first reference of the fear of the Lord in this book, he rightly connects the fear of God to the word of instruction. And throughout the Bible, you find the connection between the fear of the Lord and the word of the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord will lead you to the word of the Lord. His word will lead you to fear Him. His fear will lead you right back to the word in this wonderful, glorious cycle of Christian maturity. Proverbs 2, verse 6 says, "The Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding." Church, where is it that I hear words from the mouth of the Lord? Right here in the word of God. The Bible says of itself that all Scripture has been given by inspiration of God, Many preachers have said that the Bible is literally the distillation of the breath of God. That God breathed out a word and man wrote that down, and now we have it in our hands in the pages of the Bible. By contrast, Proverbs 1:29 says that many people hate knowledge and choose not to fear the Lord. I make a choice every day what place I'm going to have in my life and what place God is going to have. And I evidence that by my approach to His Word. Beloved, you can rest assured that when I'm not walking in the fear of the Lord, there are two people in my life that are out of place. Me and God. I brought myself up too high, and at least in my mind, I brought God down way too low. Psalm 19:9 declares, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." For you see, if I truly believe that God is holy, righteous, blameless, and true, and that He has left me words of instruction as to how I am to seek Him reverently, it just makes sense I would want to know what those instructions are. Do you not fear God? If not, I would contend with you this morning, you need to see God rightly. You need to seek God respectfully. Thirdly and finally, we must serve God reverently. That is, if we truly fear the Lord, it will overflow and manifest itself with a life of service to Christ and to others. That's why I say unapologetically, sooner or later, those around me and those around you will have some evidence that we walk in the fear of the Lord. Maybe it's an old saying, perhaps relegated to a past generation. But we used to describe devout Christians as saying he's a God-fearing man. My granny was a God-fearing woman. My dad is a God-fearing man. My first cousin, he's a pastor. Well, he's a God-fearing man. I fear that the phrase God-fearing has fallen on hard times. If we were to resurrect that phrase, would anybody use it of us? Is there anything that they can see in us that would cause them to say, that man, that woman, that young person fears God? This is important because, as I've told you in this series, the wisdom of God is not merely something that you know. It is something that you do. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. How would this show up in our life? Well, first of all, in our service. Our service, that is, if I see this great, high, holy God who has done so much for me through Christ, who would actually, listen to me, have anything to do with me at all. The fact that He would even let me live and not snuff me out because of my sin and rebellion and wickedness. How could anyone who has a right view of that not say, Lord, what can I do to serve You? As the hymn writer said, that drops of grief can never repay this debt of love that I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. At times in our own fellowship and ministry, we have vacancies in places of service. The organizational chart has holes and blanks. And it's at this time of year, right when we're heading off on summer vacation and we're tired and weak and weary, that staff members and ministry leaders are calling and asking, would you commit to serve again? Would you sign up again for that class, for that place of service? Could you work with the children's choir again? Can I count on you next year in Awana? And the list could go on and on and on. I believe that oftentimes we have blanks in our organizational chart because of an unhealthy fear. There's the fear of being overcommitted, which is often rooted in selfishness. If I get committed over here, I won't be able to go and do like I want to do for me. It's the fear of being overworked, the fear of failure perhaps. I've never taught a class. I've never worked with the youth. I've never served with the children. And Satan can come in with a fear of failure. And what we really need is a fear of the Lord. Psalm 2:11 says, serve the Lord with fear. So serving God reverently will show up in our service. It'll also show up in our stewardship. Now, on this 9 o'clock, first weekend of the summer, you know me, almost each of you know me well enough. I don't browbeat people about giving, and by God's grace, you've never put me in a position where I even felt tempted to. But I came across something interesting this week when I was studying the fear of the Lord. I was familiar with this principle, but I'd never seen it this way, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy. Notice here Deuteronomy 14, beginning in verse 22. You shall certainly tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes from the field every year, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. I've taught you this principle from other places, but we tend to think that, boy, if they'll get their relationship with God right, the money will take care of itself. And I think that is true, but it's not as true as it ought to be. What I mean is, that's backwards. When you look in the Word of God, faithful giving is not an evidence of faithful living. But faithful giving produces and leads to faithful living. Do you remember in Malachi, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and see? God said, test me now in this. You wonder if I'm who I say I am and can do what I said I would do? Put me to the test. Obey me in the area of your finances and you will see I'm a God who can be trusted. I'm a God you can depend on. And hear from the ancient words of Moses, if you will honor God with your increase, you will learn through that process to fear the Lord. And again, I don't want to be legalistic about giving, and I pray that I've never been. But I will say this, many of God's people fear the bank more than they fear the Lord. We fear Franklin Financial more than we fear the Lord. We fear MasterCard more than we fear the Lord. Proverbs 22:4 says, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord. I mean, if you walk in the fear of the Lord, here's one of the rewards that God will give you. Riches, honor, and life. Now, I'm not going prosperity gospel, TV preacher. I'm just saying the fear of the Lord will make you sing, all I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Psalm 34, verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, all you who belong to him, for those who fear him never want for anything. That word want speaks of lack, not of some self-centered desire. But people who walk in the fear of the Lord, God has promised he will provide for all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And serving God reverently and respectfully and rightly will show up in Christian service, in Christian stewardship. It'll also show up in the area of our salvation. I'm talking about how the fear of the Lord will impact our lives. In several places in God's Word, we see a connection between a fear of God and the salvation of sinners. The fear of God should cause Christians to want to tell others how to be saved. 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul said, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Did you catch it earlier in the sermon? We believe that God is high and exalted, holy, blameless, and perfect, and one day we will stand before Him and give an account for our life. And so will your mama that's not saved. And so will your grandson that's never been born again. And so will your coworker and your classmate and your neighbor and your employee and your friend. Paul understood this truth, and he said, in light of the fact that we have the fear of the Lord, it compels us to persuade men, come to Christ and be saved. You know what that means, beloved? That means if it's been a while since I've told somebody about the gospel and how they could be saved, I don't fear the Lord. And I haven't even begun to have the wisdom and the knowledge of God. It'll show up in the area of soul winning, but certainly if you're not a Christian, it should compel you to come to Christ. Psalm 85, verse 9, surely God's salvation is near to those who fear Him. If you've never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, I have done my best to paint for you the right picture of the Lord. And I compel you now by the mercies of God to come to the cross of Christ and ask the Lord to save you. Our title today is drawn from Luke 23, where the repentant thief asks his partner, do you not fear God? We're getting what we deserve, but this righteous man has done nothing wrong. He saw himself, he saw the Lord Jesus, and he prayed in repentance, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And someone in this room needs to do that today, to begin walking in the fear of God. So I invite you today to take some advice from a wise man. Not me, but King Solomon. He had had everything that this world could ever offer. And at the end of his life, here's what he said. In Ecclesiastes 12:13, he said, here's my final conclusion. Here's the summation of life. Fear God. Obey His commands. For this is the duty of every person. So I ask you at the end what I did at the beginning. Do you not fear God?
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.